We bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, your Holy Spirit has inspired your word. There your people may be reproved, corrected, and instructed in righteousness, equipped for every good work. Grant to those who proclaim its sacred mysteries a right understanding and soundness of doctrine, that those who hear may be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text is the Holy Gospel from the 6th chapter of John, read at the lectern. Fellow sojourners, grace and peace be yours in abundance from the one who is and was and is to come, and from the Holy Spirit, and also from Christ, who is our righteousness. Two kinds of people. A humorous observation has existed in our world that says there are two kinds of people: those who think there are two kinds of people and those who don't. We live in a complex world, though, that's far more filled with variation, assortment, choice. In our own way of thinking, there are many different kinds of people in the world. Among our friends and our families, we know the differences, the gifts and the talents, the good qualities as well as the bad, the physical differences. It's not always either or, is it? But all kinds of shades and varieties. And usually with good reason. We're not used to classifying people as one kind or another. It's quite surprising then to note that, spiritually speaking, according to God's word and in God's own reckoning, in reality there really are just two kinds of people in the world: believers and unbelievers. First, let's consider the distinction in the world. That distinction is borne out in today's gospel reading, as also it is in our Old Testament reading from Proverbs chapter 9. Two kinds of people there: the wise and the foolish. It's followed up in our epistle reading from Ephesians, in which Paul talks about the wise and the unwise. And then he also speaks of the distinction between the light and the darkness, when he says, "For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Continuing from last week in John chapter 6, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Throughout the gospel, we note this distinction between two kinds of people in the world. This time, Jesus does it in the context of table fellowship and the Eucharistic meal. There are those who are believers, partake of the body and blood of Jesus. That is to say, they eat his flesh and they drink his blood, and in so doing, they have life in them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The thought is very shocking. Those who do not eat and drink of Jesus' flesh and blood are spiritually dead. Moreover, those who do not believe that the eating and drinking of Jesus' flesh and blood are dead already. Earlier in the gospel, John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him," namely himself, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." In our text today, Jesus says that even among his own disciples, the distinction of two different kinds of people still holds true. There are disciples who believe Jesus and his words, and others who do not. And then John brings out the contrast between the two types of people by mentioning by name, and then by way of contrast, first Peter, and then the betrayer, who we know is Judas. The unbelievers finally leave Jesus when he proclaims the gospel and the eating of his body and his blood. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to leave me as well?" And Simon Peter answered him the words of the Alleluia in our divine service today. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Echoing his confession in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Peter then continues, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In sharp contrast to his naming Peter, Jesus does not name Judas, simply calls him the betrayer. Later, the verse after our text today, he refers to Judas as a devil. And the contrast is made to illustrate that the believer is righteous. His life has received the life of God through the forgiveness of sins. And the believer is invited to partake of Jesus himself in the meal that he will institute on the eve of his own death. Now we know that the church today is a mixture of true believers and hypocrites. Now, while we can all behave hypocritically, a true hypocrite is a master actor. Because the word hypocrite is from the Greek word hypokrites, which means a stage actor. Hence, someone who pretends to be what he or she is not. Playing a part, fooling those around them. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are in the church as well. And while we cannot see into each other's hearts, nor would I want to, God can. And God does. And he also gives us signs to show us where we can find the church. The marks of the church are the pure proclamation of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. It makes sense, then, that you would expect to find believers where the gospel is purely proclaimed and the sacraments are rightly administered. The evidence suggests that those who do not regularly avail themselves of these means of grace are not Christian. In his preface to the Small Catechism, Luther writes, quote, "If anyone does not seek or desire the Lord's Supper at the very least four times a year, it is to be feared that he despises the sacrament and is not Christian, just as no one is Christian who does not believe or hear the gospel. For Christ did not say, 'Omit this or despise this,' but 'Do this often.' He most certainly wants it done and does not want it left undone and despised. 'This do,' he says." Quote, quote. The distinction in the world is clear, but the distinction in the church is blurred. Second, we consider the delegation in the church. Much emphasis on the work of the church is placed on missions. After all, if we take seriously the distinction that Jesus makes between believers and unbelievers, if we really believe that without Christ people are on their way to hell, if we really believe that, then it would be the priority of every Christian to call people to faith and to want to see them move from the state of unbelief to belief, that they might have life, right? That's always been the church's mandate. It's not even up for a vote. He says, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. However, if we hear John carefully, we know that the Father gives the believer grace to believe. One does not decide or choose in themselves to believe. Why not? Because they cannot. In last week's reading from John 6, we know that Jesus says that those who are believers in the first place are those that the Father gives to Him. And several verses later, the point is even made more strongly. Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Today, our reading repeats the truth in verse 65 concerning the nature of the church's mission. Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So the one kind of people, unbelievers, can never make themselves the other kind of people, believers. And neither, surprisingly, can the other kind of people, believers. No believer or pastor is called to convert an unbeliever. Now, odd as that may sound, that's in keeping with the truth of Holy Scripture. The church's mandate is not to coerce, not to convert, but to proclaim the good news about Jesus and invite people to repent of their sins and to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But it's the work of the Holy Trinity to create faith, to bestow faith on all who believe. It's not a matter of manipulation. It's not an issue of clever marketing techniques. It's not musical styles. It's not appeals for people to decide to follow Jesus, as one popular revivalist hymn suggests. A perfect example on this point is the way that Paul proclaims the gospel to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Paul is invited to bring the word to these ancient philosophers on Mars Hill. And he simply proclaims that Jesus was the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. A few believed. Most did not. Paul, according to today's success standards, wasn't much of a success. Nevertheless, Paul was faithful to the calling that God had given him to proclaim Jesus. And later, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, the Scripture teaches that no one can believe in Jesus Christ in and of themselves." The Holy Spirit creates faith through the Word, and specifically through the Gospel. Luther conveys that clearly in the explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him." Personally, I believe that by nature, I'm the one kind of people, unbeliever. And I couldn't make myself the other kind. But in the waters of holy baptism, God did it for me. The Holy Spirit brought me to faith. So inviting people to come to church to hear of Jesus, that's being a faithful witness to Christ. And that's exactly what Andrew does, as John records earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That's what we're called to do. We want everyone to become the other kind of people, to believe in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Conversion is the work of the triune God. And only the triune God can bring us to faith and repentance, creating saving faith that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into our world as a human being to save us from sin and from death and from hell. He did this by dying on the cross, where he was punished and condemned for the sin of the whole world. He was made to be sin for us. There he encounters God's wrath and judgment for every last sin. And by rising again from the grave, we are guaranteed that our sins have been paid for and that we have eternal life. Only the triune God can make us heartily sorry for our sin, can bring us to true contrition and sorrow on account of our sin, and together with the belief that sin has been forgiven and grace has been obtained through Christ alone. The triune God alone can create in us the sincere desire to change our behavior and to do better than to keep on sinning. And as the triune God brings about such repentance, born of faith, which He also creates, He forgives our sin for the sake of His Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus presents Himself before you this morning in word and sacrament. He tells us that in receiving the bread and wine, we are eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and that in doing so, we are receiving the forgiveness of our sins. Many today are offended by that idea, just as many were centuries ago who heard Him speak it directly. And then He asks them, and now He asks you, do you want to go away as well? Peter's answer is best. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And His peace, which transcends our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.